Zephaniah, which is right near the very end of the Bible. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Zephaniah chapter 2. Near the very end of the Old Testament, Zephaniah chapter 2. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can utilize the rebound technique if we have to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word again. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Zephaniah, of course, was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He was about 100 years, a little bit more than 100 years in time before that kingdom was wiped out by the Chaldeans. But as we studied last time, the Assyrians were the problem of his day. And the Assyrians had been used twice by God as an instrument of divine discipline to the Jews. The first time, the Assyrians came down, their capital's at Nineveh, and they attacked the northern kingdom and wiped them out in 721 B.C. And then they came again around 700 B.C., and they took 45 walled cities in the southern kingdom. And this is according to extra-biblical sources as well. And then they went up to the gates of Jerusalem, of course, and couldn't take Jerusalem because God, Jesus Christ himself, killed 185,000 of them, and that would be the year 701 B.C. So the Assyrians went back to Nineveh and licked their wounds, and they never came back again to attempt to conquer the southern kingdom. But they, of course, turned extremely decadent in their outlook and their viewpoint, and we studied how savage these people really were. And so Zephaniah is predicting their downfall very specifically. And we studied last time that they did have a downfall. And it occurred, of course, they were wiped out by the Chaldeans. And that downfall occurred, we'll just round it off, around 650 B.C. They were wiped out, never to be heard from again. And the new nation that took their place were the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were the ones that executed the fifth cycle of discipline on the southern kingdom, and that was 586. So chapter 2 says, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame," and that would be the Assyrians, "because the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes to you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." And this is the concept of grace. God always allows a grace period before he lowers the boom. And we know from the book of Jonah that these Assyrians had a revival at one time, and that revival lasted for a while, but they went also the way of all these people and fell into apostasy. So there's always that period and opportunity for a grace provision to be exercised before God lowers the discipline boom on any nation. And the Assyrians are no exception to the rule. And so even though this judgment is dictated and sure, it is certain that God doesn't want it to occur. God doesn't take pleasure in using divine discipline. Quite the opposite. God wants all humans to be saved, whether they're from Assyria or whether they're from Ethiopia or any nation around the world, all the people. And that's why he provided unlimited atonement to save every human. And he also wants those that are believers to reach maturity, but those things don't happen. But God extends every opportunity to every human to be saved. He extends every opportunity to every believer to reach maturity. He's very gracious, and he gives chance after chance after chance. And that is illustrated so many times in the Word of God. With the Pharaoh himself, he had many chances to be saved. And each time he heard the gospel, he basically closed out more and more and more and more, and then he reached the point of no return. And there is a point of no return where you will not respond to the gospel at all. And that was a case of Pharaoh when it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God didn't harden his heart. God allowed Pharaoh to harden his own heart. It's an idiom. But here, verse 3, chapter 2, is basically a plea to these people. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. Well, this is not just to the Jews. It's to everybody. It's to the Assyrians and everyone. And perhaps these things will not occur to you. And as we have in verse 3, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Verse 4, for Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Sherelhites. The word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you, so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and flocks for foals for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture it. In the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Verse 8, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the rivalings of the son of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by needles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Now, we're going to continue on with this, but I should mention that these are various locations. So if we put Judah, the southern kingdom, is here. You've got the Philistines over here on the coastline. You've got the Assyrians up north. You've got Edom over here and Moab. And then you've got the Ethiopians, which we're going to talk to in a second, are down here. So what do we have? I'm drawing on the board the four corners of the compass. You've got the Jews in the middle of the southern kingdom, and the Bible is now describing the nations to the north, to the east, to the west, and soon we're going to get to the south. So this is a description of the entire world. We've already seen in chapter 1 that Zechariah has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is going to be against the Assyrians specifically. But this is talking about all the nations to all points of the compass around the Jews. What does that mean? Well, this means the second coming. Because all those nations around the world, and if Judah is at the center, and Judah will be at the center because that's where Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So what we've just read, the Philistines, Philistia, is on the coastline, and that's to their west. The Assyrians are to their north, and Edom is to their east. And in a second, we're going to get to the Ethiopians, which is North Africa, which is to their south. So this simply means, it's a descriptive way of saying that the entire world, north, east, south, and west, all these unbelieving nations, all these nations that have rebelled against the Lord, you're going to be wiped out. But again, God doesn't want to wipe them out. Chapter 2, verse 3. Please turn back. Please respond to grace. Use your positive volition and change your mind. Metanoeo. To repent, to change your mind. But will they repent? No, they won't. We know that this is going to happen. So we have again, once again, the directive will of God, the overruling will of God, and the permissive will of God. And of course, God steps into time. And God's timing is perfect. So when will this prophecy be fulfilled? It's never been fulfilled yet. It will be fulfilled, of course, at the second coming. Now today, there are no Edomites. There are no Philistines. There are no Assyrians. There's Ethiopians still down there running around in the jungles. There's a nation called Ethiopia. But this is an analogy to all the nations in the world. Because in time, these particular countries fell out of the march one way or the other, and they're gone to history. You can't find any people that says, I'm an Assyrian, or I'm an Edomite. And the Philistines, the Palestinians are not Philistines. The Philistines were Greeks. They were Greek sea people that sailed their boats from the islands, and they settled along the coast there. And they were always a source of trouble for the Jews. And they were mighty warriors, mighty warriors. The Philistines today have nothing to do, the Palestinians today have nothing to do with the Philistines. So the Philistines are long gone, and the Palestinians are not Philistines. They're Palestinians, which is basically a mixture of Arabs. Moab and Edom today, that would be Jordan. They're Jordanians. In fact, there's more Palestinians in Jordan than there are Jordanians. So this is an illustration. All four corners, that's what it really means. It's a long-term prediction. Now, the short-term prediction, yeah, all these people are going to be wiped out, all of them. But this refers to the long-term prediction. How do we know? The context. The context, because the day of the Lord, this generally refers to the second coming, and it does so here. So we're at verse 10. This they have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The people of the Lord of hosts are the Jews. These people are always tormenting and trying to wipe out the Jews. Verse 11, the Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. This has never happened. All the nations have never bowed down to the Jews. The Jews have been smitten by all the nations, but all the nations in the world have never bowed down to the Jews, have they? Of course not. And today we know that we're in the times of the Gentiles, where the Jews are going to be trampled down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That will be at the second coming. That's the time of the Gentiles, but it will be cut off, and the Jews will be the preeminent nation in the world, ruled by Jesus Christ as their king from Jerusalem. Then you've got the fulfillment of this passage. Historically, this passage has never been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled. That's why you know it's a far prophecy. Verse 12, now we get the southern compass. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. They are to the north of Jerusalem. And then it says, parched like the wilderness, flocks will lie down in her midst. That's verse 14. All beasts which range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar wood. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Now, this hasn't occurred when Zephaniah is writing this. Right now, they are a proud and boastful city. They're very powerful, very wealthy, and their military is ferocious, as we studied before. But he's saying, no, there's going to come a time where birds will be singing in your windows, hedgehogs will be walking through your wrecked palaces. And we know historically that the city of Nineveh was used as basically a junkyard. People would come in for generations afterwards and haul off stones and haul off bricks to build their own dwellings here and there. So if you're a contractor, if you're an entrepreneur, you'd send in a bunch of wagons and caravans and load them up with bricks and, you know, haul them 100 miles and use it for building and sell them to other people. You didn't have to make the bricks already made or cut these wonderful stones or the cedar wood as well. These cedar timbers were fantastic. They came from Lebanon, and these cedars were like the redwoods out in California. Beautiful things. In fact, they've even got some cedars that have been recovered in Jerusalem. They're about 2,000 years old. And these are the gigantic beams. I mean, these things were huge beams that were used for their temples and their construction projects. Chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded, had no voice, she accepted no instruction, she did not trust in the Lord, she did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are wolves at evening, they leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men, her priests have profaned the sanctuary, they have done violence to the law. So chapter 3 is, we got a shift here, right? We're not talking about this prophecy of the second coming and all the nations will be wiped out that are unbelievers. Of course, all the unbelievers in those nations will be wiped out. Now we're going back to the theme of Jerusalem. So Zephaniah gave his prophecy about Assyria and the end times, the second coming, but now he's turning back to Jerusalem. We know that he ruled during the reign of the good king Josiah, who was the grandson of Hezekiah. He was a great grandson of Hezekiah, because it would be Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. Josiah was a good king. He was, you know, if you picked out the three best kings of the Jews, it would be David, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Manasseh was one of the rotten kings. He was the son of Hezekiah. But this was probably penned while Josiah is still a small boy. We studied last time he took the throne at a very early age. But by the time he's 20, his positive volition is very strong. His light is very strong. He's out of the darkness into the light. And he made fantastic reforms. He cut down the idols. He reinstituted accurate Bible doctrine teaching in the temple. He drove out the false prophets and made sure the priests knew what Bible doctrine was when they did the ceremonies. He refurbished the temple, which hadn't been refurbished for a very long time. And he was a good king. He's a good king. But of course, his reign ended, and he was followed by bad kings, a series of bad kings. So by the time you got down to 590, even 600 BC, you've got the bad kings. And we know that the Babylonians, even though they destroyed the southern kingdom in 586, they actually had two or three other military campaigns against the southern kingdom. And each time, Nebuchadnezzar would take some Jews back. That's how Daniel got taken back to Babylon. He was one of the first victims of the campaign by the Chaldeans. But the Chaldeans would leave the Jews intact. And they'd say, okay, you can be a vassal to us. Pay the taxes. We'll let your king rule. And just, you know, do not revolt. But the Jews revolted. And that's what Jeremiah told them. Do not revolt. They did it anyway. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar came back in 586 and wiped them all out. And so I would say that this was written while Josiah is still a boy, because while he's still a boy, the evil practices are still going on. And we studied these before with other prophets, how they talked about the crooked politicians, the crooked pure priests, where all they want to do is steal and cheat. They have no regard for Bible doctrine, and they don't care about anything associated with the Word of God at all. They just care about their own lust patterns and what can they do, what can they get, and how can they get it very quickly. That's all they care about. And so I would speculate that this was written, I can't prove it, but I would speculate based on the contents that this was written sometime when Josiah was a small boy. Okay, and so we read on where he says, verse 5, "The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame." It's impossible for God to be unfair. He does no injustice. Absolutely impossible for God to be unfair. There's no such thing as a human that didn't get a chance to be saved. Impossible. We studied this. This is an advanced Bible doctrine, the doctrine of heathenism. God cannot be unfair. Impossible. So what you see is an apparent example of someone that didn't get the gospel is easily answered by the doctrine of heathenism, because we know if you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if God himself comes down and does a miracle in front of you, you still will not believe. Therefore, God's not obligated, God the Holy Spirit's not obligated to give the gospel to a human that's on negative signals, because it would do no good. However, God in his grace, God the Holy Spirit, provides the gospel to millions of unbelievers. Millions and millions of unbelievers over the history of time. And guess what? In every case where an unbeliever on negative signals heard the gospel, what's the equal sign? No. Not a single one has ever said, "I will believe." The answer is always the same, no. But every human on positive signal, the answer is always the same, yes. Now, they may not say yes the first time they hear it. Because you can be on positive signals at the age of 10 and hear the gospel many, many times and say, no, 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 no. But if you're on positive signals, you will believe at some point. Like Paul. Paul heard the gospel lots of times, lots of times. But he was on positive signals at some point in his life. And it was clogged out, just like clogs in your drain. You got to get some Drano in there to clog it out. And sometimes that requires God, the Holy Spirit will use crisis evangelism. What does that mean? Crisis evangelism is where God, the Holy Spirit, will use some crisis, some disaster, some catastrophe to slap you upside the head. So you will be, basically, it'll shake your positive volition to the point where it'll spark. And then you will believe. But other humans, they don't need catastrophic events. Their positive volition flame is very strong. And when they hear it, it's like, where have you been all my life? Handsome or beautiful. And boom, they believe in a second. And you've seen people like that. Some, it's just, it's an easy sell. Others, very hard sell. But the good news is we don't have to worry about it because it's not our job. It's God, the Holy Spirit's job to get the gospels to these people and save them. So don't get all upset when you say, well, my aunt died and I never gave her the gospel. Woe is me, woe is my aunt. Listen, God, the Holy Spirit wants your aunt to be saved a trillion times more than you do. I'm glad you like your aunt, but don't worry that you didn't give her the gospel and she kicked the bucket. Because I can guarantee you, your aunt had equal opportunity to be saved. Because God, the Holy Spirit, knew a long time ago that you were not going to give the gospel to your aunt. One, you didn't know the gospel at the time. Or two, you're in a different part of the country. Or three, you just missed the boat. Well, that's okay. God, the Holy Spirit, knew you would miss the boat and somebody else did it. Either in writing or whatever it is. Many people have been saved just by reading the word or listening to a tape. But we are commanded to give the gospel when the opportunity opens its door for us. And there's many open doors where you can give the gospel. You can see somebody at the HEB checkout and they got a tattoo of a cross. You can say, oh, you have a tattoo of a cross. Are you a Christian? They open the door for you right there. And they can say, yes. And then you say, well, how are you saved? And then they'll give you the wrong answer, and then you give them the right answer. They'll say you have to be good, you have to be baptized, you got to go to a church, you got to stop sinning. Those are the wrong answers. You say, well, that's all very interesting, but did you know the Bible says this? So there's many open doors. There's many little open doors that open their ways here and there. So God is very gracious. And so Zephaniah is writing about the condition of his day and what was happening in the kingdom at that time. And positive volition ebbs and flows, ebbs and flows. Verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will reverse me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. So what is he saying here? Imagine that. When Zephaniah wrote this book, there were people that are still alive that remembered the Assyrians being wiped out in 701. So if you're 20 years old in 701, you could be, 60 years old now, and certainly you would have told your kids, hey, there was a time when I was a kid, I looked out over the wall, and there was this army of red, these Assyrians. And they were all wiped out by the Lord. And they would say, well, why did that happen, Grandpa? Well, because the nation had turned from God. And our King Hezekiah turned back. And our great prophet Isaiah reminded people and taught Bible doctrine. And we repented. And that's why we were delivered. So, they had seen that. Somebody saw it. It's only one, two generations back. And so that's what Zephaniah is saying here. According to all that I've appointed concerning her, God has pointed. In eternity past, God has a plan for every one of us. He didn't appoint you to be an idiot. He appointed you to be a four-star general. So why in the world do you want to be an idiot? I'm not speaking to you. I'm just speaking to the general crowd. He's appointed you to have the highest honors that he can bestow. And he, as we know, he created an escrow account with your name on it before you were a twinkle in your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's eye. And knew all about you, and knew all about that you would have positive volition. He also knew you would have negative volition. So now let's take the loser believer. He knows the loser believer will reject Bible doctrine. He'll reject instruction. Don't want it. But God in his grace still put into the bank account all the blessings, even though he knew that person would never get a dime of those blessings. And that's the grace of God. Because the believer can't say, well, God, you weren't fair. I didn't get my blessings put into my account. Yeah, you did. You want to come look at them? Here's a hall of records on this corner of the new universe. You come look at all the stuff you could have had. And but you got nothing. You got the resurrection body, and that's it. And so why does God do that, the grace of God? Why did Christ die for the unbeliever, the grace of God? He knew the unbeliever would reject him. So why die for the sins of the unbeliever? The dying for the sins of the world took 3 hours. Dying for the sins of those that would believe, let's just say that would take 20 minutes or 10 minutes. Why not just cut it off after 10 minutes? Because God's absolutely fair. And God is going to say, hey, it's not my fault you're going to hell. I died for your sins, to the unbeliever. And to the believer, he's going to say, it's not my fault you don't get all these rewards. I put them into your bank account. It's you, you idiot. And so it's never God's fault. It's always our fault. I found a fantastic passage in Ecclesiastes, which we will get to, describing hell. And well, maybe we'll do that on Sunday. That'll be a good thing. It's the most detailed description of what the lake of fire is like in the Word of God. Not in the New Testament. New Testament just has vague terminology like they'll be gnashing their teeth. And it's a place of pur, P-U-R, not like a cat, but that means burning flame. But those are descriptions. They're descriptions of an unpleasant place. We got all that. But what is it like for the person that's there? So if you come Sunday, you will see it. And I guarantee you've never seen it anywhere else. And we'll go through detailed the Hebrew language and go through each word, and I'll tell you what it means. It's fascinating. And I just, as I said last Bible class, I would say I stumbled across it, but there's no mistakes in studying the Word of God. I wish I would have stumbled across it earlier, but I haven't. But it's not too late, because our Bible doctrine book, I'm still working on it, and it's there now. It's a critical part of that book, and I'll have that out one of these days. Okay, so back to verse 7. It's important that I repeat this, because this is critical. I said, this is God, surely you'll revere me. In other words, surely you will see the point of all this stuff. Do you want your cities desolate? Because they also saw the northern kingdom wiped out in 721. If they didn't see it, their grandpa told them about it. They knew there was a northern kingdom, and they knew the Assyrians wiped it out. And they had access to the book of Hosea. They could read the prophet Hosea that predicted northern kingdom, you're being wiped out. And they still didn't care. Why didn't they care? Who could be that stupid? Negative volition is that stupid. They're negative volition. So God says, again, verse 7, surely you will reverse me, revere me rather, did I say reverse, revere. I'm wearing my reading glasses, which I can't read as well with my reading glasses without them, so maybe I'll take them off. Surely you will revere me. In other words, this is respect God. You're not going to kick me to the curb. You're not going to kick Bible doctrine to the curb. Accept instruction. And this is the same thing we say in this Bible class. That's the key to everything. Accept instruction. Uh-oh, we got a problem there, don't we? In the United States of America, where are you going to get instruction? You can go to churches and get songs. You can get fellowship with other nice believers. You can get all those things. But can you get instruction? You can get songs. They sing songs. They can read you a verse. They can't give you instruction. Most of them. Very few churches can give you instruction. And that's the key to everything. That's the key to everything. Accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off. If you don't accept instruction, here's the other side of the coin. Your dwelling is going to be cut off. And now this word cut off means death, destruction. Remember in Daniel we saw that passage, the Messiah will be cut off from the land of the living? Well, these people will be cut off from the land of the living, according to all that I have appointed concerning her, according to all that God appointed these things. And this is the doctrine of divine decrees under the plan of God. In eternity past, before God even created angels, he knew when he created humans, he knew, of course, because he's omnipotent and omniscient. He knew every human that would ever be born if he allowed the first one to get kicked into the process. And so when he allowed Adam and Eve to go in, he knew they would sin. And he knew they would copulate. He knew every kid that they would have, and every kid, all the way down. And all the children, and all the children's children, which would be positive, which would be negative. And he also knew what could have happened. He knew what would happen if he allowed this process to occur, but he also knew what could have happened. What does that mean? Well, let's just take you as an illustration. He knew what could have happened if you made the decision at one point to live in, let's say, California and not in Texas. If you made the decision to go to this school and not that school, you made the decision to take that job and not this job, you made the decision to do this and not that. He knew every outcome of every decision you would ever make in your life. So he knew what could have happened, but he knew also what would come into existence. So he only decreed the things that would come into existence to come into existence. He could have decreed the things that would come into existence, but he didn't. So he decreed in the divine decrees before eternity passed, he decreed the things that would come into existence. If I allow Adam and Eve to come into existence, I will decree that they will come into time. But when you go to heaven, this is very fascinating, you can go up and say, well, Lord, what would have happened if I would have taken that if I would have taken that letter of admission to the LLM program in Miami? This is I'm speaking of myself. When I was in the military, I applied for an LLM program in Miami. I was going to get out of the Army and make money as a good capitalist. I was going to become a tax lawyer, which is a very wealthy occupation. I got accepted to the school. I paid my money. I got the letter back. I was in Korea, had it in my hand. And I could have said, okay, my obligation in the military was 3 years. It was come up on 3 years. I'm out. I'm going to Florida. I'm single at that time, and I will be a tax attorney. But I didn't. I decided that I will not do that. I will stay in the Yankee Army for 20 years, which I did. But what would have happened if I would have went to Florida? I wonder. Well, he could show me what would happen. Be involved in a motorcycle gang. Who knows? I mean, I don't know. But he can show you everything that could have happened. But God only decreed to come into existence those things that would come into existence. So here it says, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. God knew what these Jews were going to do. It doesn't mean he wanted them to do it. It's called the permissive will of God. And the permissive will of God is like you have dice. And the dice has different little numbers on them. Right? You get two dice. Is it die? I don't know. Plural dice. And you roll them on the table. Something's going to come up. A combination will come up on the table. And if you're in Vegas, you can't say, well, I lost, but can you just move one dice so I will win? Now, they're not going to let you do that. They won't let you come in later and arrange the dice so it suits you. So the dice come out. And he also knew that in the devil's world, which is a world filled of sin and suffering and disease and death, that through the genetic process, you're going to be born with a bad case of fill in the blank. And every biological person on this earth has handicaps, either physical, mental handicaps of some sort. Well, where did that come from? It came through the combination of your genes and your parents' genes, back. Well, God doesn't magically reach in and wash away a bad gene. He allows that to occur. So now you're born into life, and you've got all these problems. You've got the cancer gene, or this gene, or whatever it is. Well, God knew you would have that, but what he's going to demonstrate is that you also have something that can overcome all handicaps in life. I'm drawing on the board our battery, and the battery has the positive pole and the negative pole. So if you're positive toward Bible doctrine, that can overcome any handicap you have. You name the handicap, that can overcome it. Let's take one impossible case. We say, well, how could that ever happen? The blind man. He's a blind man in Jerusalem, born blind genetically. He was born behind the eight ball. I agree with you. Being born blind must really be horrible. Couldn't see a thing. Born blind, the blind man. And he had to sit there for years and years and years, relying on his parents to take care of him, relying on the people to handle him. And you know, he was a beggar. Because you're blind, you really can't do much. Horrible handicap. Yet one day, Jesus healed him. And he went to the temple and presented himself, and then he became a believer. His handicap was overcome while he was an unbeliever, but his positive volition is what overcame his handicap. So God wants to demonstrate to Satan in the appellate trial that I don't care what the handicap of any given human is. They're born this way. They've got physical genetic problems. Or they're born into a family where their father abused the kid horribly. Or they're born into a family where they're extremely rich, because that can also be a great distractor from learning doctrine. Or they're born into a family where they're born a dwarf. Or they're born an imbecile, or whatever it is. It doesn't matter. God will say, grace overcomes everything. My grace is sufficient for you, and you, and you, and you. Bible doctrine can overcome everything. I don't care what your IQ is. If your IQ is room temperature, you can still be a 4-star general. All you got to do is be persistent and submit yourself to Bible doctrine, and you will reach it. But back to our passage, God knows most people will reject it. So therefore, in his divine decrees, he allows those things to come into existence. And he allows these consequences to come into existence. And he has no choice. He cannot compromise his righteousness. If you turn against his righteousness, then his justice will execute on you. If you have his righteousness, his justice will bless you. So his justice will either curse you, or his justice will bless you, based on whether or not you respond to his righteousness. Remember, that's what holiness is, righteousness and justice. So what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. If you have his righteousness in you as a believer, God has to bless you. Has to. And that's 101 Christianity. If you do not have his righteousness as an unbeliever, you will be cursed. As a believer, if you reject Bible doctrine, which is righteousness plus, 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 extra pluses on the righteousness, he gives you more blessing. That's the greater grace of James. You get the greater grace. You got the grace once. Everyone's tasted grace at least once when you're saved. But do you want the greater grace? Well, you only get that through hear instruction. That's how you get that one. So the grace, the righteousness grace, you just hear the gospel and you're in. To get to the higher levels, I agree. It takes thousands of decisions in the devil's world, who's opposing you all the time, to get to that point. And along the way, you'll have testing. But it's testing for your blessing. It's not testing for discipline. Now, if you reject Bible doctrine, you're still going to get suffering. Either way, you get suffering. You can't escape suffering as a believer. There's no feathered bed. Some of these Christians, pastors say, well, you believe in Jesus, life will be wonderful. They're lying to you. It will not be wonderful. You will get suffering. So, you either get suffering for blessing or suffering for cursing. You choose. Because Leviticus chapter 26 applies to the Jews that are believers as well as the Jews that are unbelievers. So you're going to get the suffering. You might as well get suffering for blessing, right? You're going to get it anyway. Let's just get the suffering for our blessing, which advances you towards Bible doctrine, because then you can apply the problem-solving devices and move forward. Accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. They don't care what God's appointed. They said, well, heck with that, we don't want it. And we say to them, we can all say this word together, really? Really? And that's about all we have to say. With her head bowed and her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this day. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by this great book and the things that are contained therein. In Christ's name, amen.